This morning our scripture comes from the 34th Psalm. You can find it in the Pew Bible on page 589, reading verses 17 through 22. Hear God's word today. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, it seems that back in 2005, a man named Frank Warren began receiving postcards. He lives in Germantown, Maryland, and he had written initially a newspaper post, but then it went to the internet and it kind of went viral from there, asking people to send him homemade postcards that revealed a secret about themselves that they had never told to anyone else. And so at first it was two or three, and then it was six, and then it was dozens. And to date, he's published six books full of these postcards and has a website, postsecret.com, where he kind of posts the best of the best. Just a few of these would include, here's one. Can we get, there we go. I give decaf customers who are rude to me. Maybe that's appropriate. I don't know. Let's see. Another one would be this one. I smile all the time so that nobody knows how sad and lonely I really am. That's one. I think we have another one here. Dear birth mother, I have really great parents. I have found love. I'm happy. It's a pretty good one. Another one. I'm afraid to love God more in fear that he will tell me to do something I don't want to do or go places I don't want to go. Amen? Yeah, she's on to something there. Another one about the church. I'm only going to church to save $1,000 on my wedding. Rob and I will tell you that when people do that, we know that that's what they're doing, but we relish the thought of getting to share the gospel with them over the time of premarital counseling anyway. And so sometimes that's going on. One more. I tell people that I don't believe in God when really I just refuse to worship a God that would let my grandfather hurt me like he did. Ooh. Some of them are hilarious. Others are heartbreaking. And that's true of my secrets and your secrets as well. Some of them are hilarious and others are heartbreaking. 10 years into their marriage, Scotty found out about Darlene's biggest secret. Scotty is Scotty Smith, a pastor from Nashville, Tennessee, prolific blogger. And when I met him in 2012, this is what he said about his marriage. He says, I've been married to Darlene for 42 years, but our marriage has only been healthy since year 27. I started thinking, what's going on here? You know, why is it the only last 15 or 16 years have been healthy? I mean, what happened before that for 20 some odd years? And what Scotty went on to share is that 10 years into their marriage, Darlene found the courage to share her secret with him that as a teenager, she had been raped. And he's written about how difficult it was to hear those words initially, but how the courage for her to begin to say something to him was the beginning of a pathway to healing for herself. It was 17 years later that Scotty found the courage to tell Darlene that he too had been violated in that same way as a 7-year-old boy. But because of the guilt and shame he experienced as a result of that violation, he had buried the hurt and just never had spoken about it. And today, Scotty is very open to share about his past because of the healing he has found in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not always been easy. In the midst of their desperation and some of their darkest days, Darlene made a decision. She made a decision to heal pursue healing for her wounds. And so one day she turned to Scotty and she said, "Scotty, I'd like to get healthy with you, but I'm willing to get healthy without you." And here's Scotty. He's the pastor of a church that by all accounts is big and successful, and many people in that church that I know of have come to authentic faith in Jesus, and they're finding healing in him, but their pastor didn't know how to find healing himself. He knew Jesus, but he had no idea how to bring his own woundedness to Jesus. He said it was a lot like being a travel agent, where he could describe an oasis very clearly in the desert, but he only knew about it from the pictures in the brochure. You point others to the very fountain that you yourself so seldom frequent. You see, as Scotty will go on to say, it's one thing to come to church, but it's quite another to go to Christ. And what I'm really afraid of for me, and what I'm really afraid of for you, is that we can dress up and we can come to church quite often, but when it comes to taking our woundedness and dealing with it, we have no idea how to take that to Jesus. And yet every once in a while, I find, especially this time of year, there are times that people will bump into me and will touch the parts of me that are wounded, and that doesn't always go so well for either one of us. And just to clarify, when I'm talking about woundedness, I'm talking about suffering that has come your way that you've not really dealt with. And it's just deadly. And just coming to church doesn't bring healing. We need to take our woundedness to Christ. In our passage this morning, David says, he says in verse 19, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." If you've been hoping that Christianity was a way to avoid pain and suffering, unfortunately, you've chosen the wrong faith. For what happened to our Lord Jesus? Did he avoid all pain and suffering? No. What happened to him in the end? Well, he was crucified, right? And how about Paul, one of the great leaders after him? Did Paul's life, was it just swimmingly well, easy, pain-free? No, it was the exact opposite. He was almost constantly being persecuted in one way or the other. And in the end, he was martyred, as was Peter, as was John, as was James, and the list can just go on and on and on. And religious persecution is not the only type of pain for Christians. There's Lazarus, who by all accounts is one of Jesus' closest friends, and he goes through the trauma of traumatic illness and the pain of death. And so I'm not sure where we've developed the idea that faith in Jesus is a way to avoid suffering. And then if we go to the Old Testament, we find Job, who in his day, God claims was one of the best people on earth. And what did he get? Did he get the best or did he get the worst? He got the worst. He faced tremendous suffering. It's actually Job's story that brings up interesting questions with perplexing answers when it comes to woundedness. The first question I think that the story of Job brings up is, what did Job do wrong to deserve all the suffering that came his way? And the answer is absolutely nothing. As I said, God claimed that of all the people that were alive when Job was alive, that Job was like the best. That from the deserving of suffering scale, he should have been at the end of the line, and yet he might have suffered more than anyone in his generation. Which brings us to a second question. And the second question is, well, then why did God bring suffering into Job's life? Why did God bring suffering into Job's life? To which the answer is, well, God did not bring suffering. It wasn't God's idea for Job to suffer. If you go back to the beginning of that great book, which might be the oldest book in the history of humanity, God's having a conversation with Satan, and God essentially says to Satan, "Have you looked at Job? He's like the best of the best." To which Satan replies with these words, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Haven't you put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? And you've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." In other words, Job doesn't love you for you. He loves you for all the blessings. Satan is arguing that God is like the grandparent that just showers their grandchild with all kinds of gifts and lets them stay up late at night. Of course, people are going to love one who gives them so many blessings. And Job's been given seven sons, three daughters, a large estate, lots of land, lots of livestock, lots of wealth. And Satan goes on to say in verse 11, "But stretch out your hand, God, and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And there's a profound theological truth that is hidden in this verse, and it's worth noting, is that here is the beginning of the plan for Job to suffer. And yet, who is the author of this plan? Who's the author of the plan for Job to suffer? It is. Are you sure it's not God? You sure it's not God? And the reason I ask that is that many people blame God for pain and suffering, but the book of Job makes it really clear God is not the author of pain and suffering. Say that with me. God is not the author of pain and suffering. God's plan was Eden. God's plan was for us to live with him in paradise, without death, without destruction, and without suffering. And it was only after we turned away from him and wanted to be our own gods that pain and suffering came into the world. And even here, God is not initiating the pain to come into Job's life. That's the first thing that we learn here in Job. And it brings us to yet another question. And the question is, so is evil and suffering beyond God's control? No. The answer is a firm no. And how do I know that? And how can you know that? One is our experience. Two is the very next thing that happens in this book that we call Job. The very next thing that happens is, "And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." This verse has something important to tell us. It says that God is in control. Where do I find that? Well, God is saying to Satan, you can go this far, but no farther. He's putting limits on evil. He's putting limits on the suffering. And yet, when I go through suffering, or when some of the people around me go through suffering, sometimes it feels like there are no limits, right? I mean, I've had way too many people in my office who revealed to me that they, too, have been victims of sexual abuse. I've been in the home of a couple literally minutes after their daughter was murdered by their son-in-law. I've been in situations which there are just no words for, where I just end up shaking my head and weeping with those who weep, knowing that the Lord must be in this somewhere. But where is he right now? And we've all been there, right? We all have wounds. We all have wounds, but far too many of those we've just buried because they're too painful, or they're too embarrassing, or they're too overwhelming to have any idea what to do with them. And that's why when somebody touches one of those wounds, it reveals something. And while there might be a scab over top, underneath, the suffering has been undealt with. And as a result, we have woundedness issues. And we have missed something. What we have missed is the fact that often God leverages tremendous suffering in our lives for the greatest good. And while he's not the author of pain and suffering, he can redeem it. In fact, it's one of his greatest tools that he uses to grow you. How do I know that? I know that because of the cross of Christ, the worst thing that has ever happened in the history of the world. That the most perfect, beautiful one suffered the most so that God would receive glory and so that people might come into a relationship with him, perfect redemption. And I know it because whenever I expose my wounds to him, I find that he is that great healer for the soul. Tim Keller says that there are at least four ways that God uses suffering to remove our weaknesses and to build us up. Anyone here have weaknesses that could stand to be built up? Do you want to find the healing and be built up? Me too. And some of that's going to require some suffering. Keller says that first of all, suffering transforms our attitude about ourselves. It humbles us and removes unrealistic self-regard and pride. It shows us just how fragile we are. Who here assumes that you get tomorrow? I do. I have plans on my calendar. I'm literally thinking that that's what's going to happen. We assume that we have control of our destiny this week. We assume that we won't be in some horrific car accident tomorrow morning in traffic. We assume that the doctor won't say the phrase stage four or miscarriage or I'm sorry we did all we could do to us. And then comes along our own fragility and we suffer and things begin to come out of us. When somebody touches our woundedness, they will find sharp words or insensitivity or worry or a bitter spirit just begin to pour out of us. And we become critical and we refuse to believe the best about others. And we become argumentative and stubborn and poor listeners. And we try to reassert control of our lives as if we are meant to have control of our lives. And yet God doesn't intend for you or I to be in control of our lives. He claims to be the Lord of Lords and He's quite capable of doing the job. And suffering is one of His greatest tools to wake us up to that reality, which is actually a blessing because it takes pressure off, knowing that you really do exist under the great care of a sovereign God. The second thing that suffering can do is suffering will profoundly change our relationship to good things in our lives. We will see that some things have become too important to us. Maybe your car is stolen and it's never recovered. Of course, that's going to bother anyone. But if your car is your status, if it is what brings you meaning in life, you'll find that the pain is unbearable. Or maybe it's your job and you're fired. And of course, there's going to be real pain and hurt and disappointment. But if that's your identity, the pain will be beyond that. It will be crushing. But its loss will give you a brand new opportunity to find your ultimate meaning in God. Or maybe you would just say, well, I just like the way that things used to be in my life. And yet today just seems different and tomorrow seems uncertain. And we find ourselves worshiping the way that things used to be. And we miss them. Whereas if our comfort is just a good thing, if past patterns are just good things, we'll say, well, that's too bad. I really wish it was that way. But I wonder what God will do for me in this new season. A third thing that suffering can do for us, according to Keller, is he says, most of all, suffering can strengthen our relationship with God as nothing else can. And dang it, I hate how right he is about this. It's like C.S. Lewis said. C.S. Lewis said, well, in our prosperity, God whispers to us, but it's only in our adversity that he shouts to us. And how often will you find that it's there at the bottom of the pit that you will begin praying like you haven't prayed in a long time? And at first, it's only prayers of desperation. God, would you just make my life right again? But after a while, you'll find that it is his companionship that will carry you along moment after moment. So there might be nothing else like suffering that can build our relationship with God. And then finally, Keller says, number four, that suffering is almost a prerequisite if we're going to be of much use to other people, especially when they go through their own trials. That suffering will tenderize our cold hearts. It will give us opportunities to encourage others when they go through their seasons of trial. When Paul writes to the Corinthian church in his second letter, after giving an initial greeting, he gives these words to them. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God." And isn't it just like God to use our experience of suffering to build others up? Because that's exactly what Jesus did for us. He suffered the greatest to free us so that when we turn to Him, He can say, "I know, child. I know. I know what it's like when your family doesn't understand you. I know what it's like when your friends betray you and deny you. I know, daughter. I know loneliness, and I know physical pain, and I know heart rejection, and I know the isolation of singleness, and I know the desperation of poverty and the sting of death. I know. And he leverages it again and again and again for intimacy with us. And so it is that suffering can humble us and remind us that God alone is suffering. Is that a good thing? Yeah, that's a good thing. And suffering can loosen our grip on good things so we might not worship them and treat them like ultimate things that give true meaning to life and become our security. And although that process of opening up our clenched fists can be devastating, it can lead to ultimate good, right? Yeah, that's true too. And suffering can build our faith in God. When we run to Him in the pit, we often run like never before. And that's a good thing, right? That's good. And it's true that our experience of suffering can prepare us to be used in the lives of others when they are in their pit, which is so needed in the world we find ourselves in today. But that won't happen if we don't deal with our own suffering. If we just bury our woundedness and never bring it to Christ, it's not going to happen. Instead, it becomes a hindrance. Instead, it becomes a disability. For when anyone or anything bumps into my undealt with wound, I will shriek out in pain and unbelief, and the worst will spill out of me because I've never dealt with it. The great Croatian theologian Miroslav Volf says this. Volf says, we must name the troubling past truthfully. We must come to clarity about what has happened, how we reacted, and how we're reacting to it now in order to be freed from its destructive hold on our lives. He goes on to say, granted, truth-naming by itself will not... truth-naming will not by itself heal memories or the wrong suffered. But without truthful naming, all measures which we might undertake to heal such memories will remain incomplete. And all of this is what leads David to write the words that Rob read for us earlier. In Psalm 34, verse 17, he says, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears, and He delivers them out of all of their troubles. It's an interesting translation, but it might not be as accurate as it could be. Another faithful way to translate this verse is, and He delivers them through all of their troubles. Through all their troubles. That when the people of God cry for help, God is there. He is there for you. He will deliver you. And my experience is that He often delivers me through my trials, not in spite of my trials. Because the experience of suffering, although miserable at the time, can do significant good. Do you know that? And in the next verse, verse 18, David says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. That in your suffering, that God is with you. That is part of the message of the cross. That Jesus is with you in your sufferings. Do you know that? And will you trust Him? Can you dare to name your wound out loud to Him and trust Him to handle it? Which I know is a really scary thing to do, but it's the only way to find true healing. When Scotty Smith was at the worst of his worst, God gave him a Christian counselor who lovingly spoke to Scotty as he began to work through his own woundedness. And one of the things that this counselor said to him was, Scotty, as long as your cry for relief is louder than your cry for a changed heart, you're going to remain a prisoner to your own pain and a hostage to self-pity. That as long as your cry for relief is greater than your cry for a changed heart, things are never going to change. If naming our woundedness is step one, then step two is seeking the Lord's will in the midst of it, which won't just be relief. It will be transformation of our hearts, and transformation of our minds, and transformation of our souls. And will you be willing to pray the bold prayer, God, would you deliver me through my suffering? Would you deliver me through my woundedness? Will you deliver me from my selfishness and from my idols and from my self-centeredness, that I might be equipped to love and lead others to the life-changing Jesus? And you might need the help of a pastor in order to frame out how you think about your woundedness and how you approach it. Or maybe like me, and like Scotty, and like so many others, you will need the help of a professional counselor from time to time to experience God's transforming love in the midst of your deepest wounds. And from time to time, that's exactly what I need. And if that's the case, will you prioritize that healing? The psalmist continues. In verse 19, David says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." Many are the afflictions. Many. 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 And so if you feel like maybe you've been picked on, no, this is the normal life of a person of faith, that we find that many are the afflictions. Your experience of suffering and woundedness are not strange signs that you are strange or odd. It's normal. And what God can do is simply supernatural. It might just be that His best work in your transformation will happen through your afflictions, not in spite of them. And then David gets towards the end of this great poem, this great 34th Psalm, and he's writing true words of prophecy. And I don't think in verse 20 that he has any idea what he's really writing. In verse 20 says, "And he keeps all of his bones, not one of them is broken." You see, David is writing an acrostic. That's one of these poems where each line begins with a different letter of the alphabet, so A, B, C, D. And so he just gets to a letter, and I think that he might have gotten stuck, and he just thinks, well, these words fit and these words rhyme, so maybe I'll just say he keeps all of his bones, because he doesn't really break our bones. But yeah, well, I don't think he has any idea what he's writing or how true these words would be. But John, who is one of Jesus' best friends, says that when Jesus died on the cross, that it was true prophecy right here in Psalm 34, because in that death, not one of his bones was broken. That the way that brought us healing and redemption was not through the breaking of Jesus' bones, but another type of death. It's one of the signs that Jesus is the true Messiah, the true one who brings transformation through suffering. And then he finishes the psalm, verse 21. "Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned." And then the great ending in verse 22. "But the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Because Jesus was condemned for you." Jesus was suffered and resurrected so we can know his resurrection power is real and is available to us in the midst of our suffering and woundedness. So as I close, I'm just going to ask you, so what are you going to do? What are you going to do with your woundedness? Are you just going to keep it buried and act as if it's not there? Or will you seek the healing of God for your mind, and for your heart, and for your soul? Which won't just be relief, but it will be transformation. And will you trust in the Lord once again and taste and see that He is good and that His mercies endure forever? Even in the midst of your worst pain, will you be open to His transformation? And I pray that you will, and I pray that I will, because the alternative is for us to be left in bitterness and resentment and agony and selfishness. Or we could be led into freedom and joy and forgiveness and pleasure and selflessness. And the Lord is here, and He's here for me, and He's here for you, and He brings His resurrection power. And so the choice for us is, will we deal with our woundedness, or are we just going to leave it buried? And I pray that we would expose it to the Lord and find the healing that He has for us. Let's pray. God, thank you. I thank you that your mercy is new this morning. And I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were not a stranger to affliction and suffering and betrayal and loneliness and poverty and desperation. And I thank you that you offer healing. I thank you that you offer your healing presence. And I thank you that you can take the worst places in us and that you can redeem them for ultimate good. Lord, my heart breaks for people who have been through tremendously difficult things and for people who are in the midst of those things right now. But I pray that you will redeem those things. I pray that you would do a great work of goodness even in the midst of awfulness. Please open us to what you would have for us, that we might taste and see that you're good, and that we too might have a new story to tell about just what you've done in our lives. It's for your grace and for your glory we pray.